Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, one of the smaller books of the Bible, one of what we call the minor prophets. A book, though called minor, has a major message. We really come to the crux of the problem in the passage that we're going to study this morning. And then, the Lord willing, next week, we will view the solution. We will be left hanging today. We may not feel like we're left hanging. We may feel like we're beaten up pretty badly. But we will, in fact, be left hanging because the author of Habakkuk himself, the prophet, is left hanging. And so today, we will be reading in the first chapter of Habakkuk, verses 12, down through chapter 2, verse 1. Just before we read that, let me remind us where we have been. In chapter 1 and verse 1, we learned a few weeks ago that this book is an oracle. You remember what that word means? It means burden. And it's not a light, it is a heavy burden. When you read a prophet in the Old Testament sharing his oracle, that means that he is burdened, as am I today, with the message that God has given him. Now, Habakkuk's burden, some have called it Habakpak, because of the burden that's down upon his back. Maybe that'll help you to remember the nature of the book. Habakkuk is burdened with this problem right at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Do you remember what it was? The nation of Judah had grown in a very short time cold to the things of the Lord, and had become wicked and evil in ways that were not just normal for the Hebrew peoples, but in ways that were worse. Whereas before sin was done behind closed doors, Habakkuk is sharing his burden with the Lord. Sin is now performed out in the open. You're making me see it. It's in the streets. It's gotten much worse than it was before. Why? Because King Josiah, godly good King Josiah, had just died. And so now, within months, things have gotten very ugly, very fast. It was like a switch had been flipped. And so Habakkuk is unburdening himself to the Lord in prayer. That's chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And then he gets God's response. If Habakkuk was getting it off his chest in the prior three verses, God's response in verses 5 through 11 of the first chapter just make it so much harder. What Habakkuk thought was heavy has now become a weight that he can hardly bear. It's something that's weighing him down so heavily that he can hardly take the next step in life. So what was it that God revealed? Well, God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer to purify the people was this: I am going to purify the people, and the way I'm going to do it is to take you as my people of Judah to the woodshed. And the way I'm going to take you to the woodshed is by means of an invading nation. Babylon is going to come, and Babylon is going to have its way with you and your people. Habakkuk responds, oh Lord, I don't get that. You're going to deal with our littler sins by allowing a nation with great big sins to do this to us? that doesn't sound right, Lord. That's not who you are. That's not the way you work, is it? Do I know who you are? Am I sure that you are the God you say you are? Are you contradicting yourself? Are your actions going to contradict your nature? Ah, yes. That is where we left off last time, and now we get a look with Habakkuk at the real crux of the problem. We'll reveal it as we go, but we'll look at the real crux of the problem, and we will get a reason along with Habakkuk through the problem until we get to the answer. Now, the answer isn't going to come until next week. God is going to reveal the answer to Habakkuk. But the process of reasoning that Habakkuk goes through is something that you and I need. We don't need it for 100 years from now. We need it today. Because what Habakkuk is facing in the flip of the switch from his people being an essentially a righteous nation under godly leadership to very quickly becoming a nation that is governed by and driven by evil people who wish to destroy the things of God is something that we, quite frankly, are seeing happening right before our eyes, are we not? Is it not true that what happened thousands of years ago in Judah is happening now? That the switch that was flipped 2,000 years ago has been flipped so many times throughout history. Old Testament, New Testament, going through the church. A nation being founded on righteous principles, but then becoming not righteous but evil. That can happen rapidly. And when it does, how do we as believers respond? That's what we're going to gain right now. We're going to face the, if you want to call it, maybe this is too strong, but the theological dilemma here. We're going to face that along with Habakkuk. And here's the problem. As a preacher in 21st century America, I know that you probably mostly have not thought this through. Just like Habakkuk hadn't, just like I hadn't fully until I got to this passage, this book. You probably, maybe some, but most have not thought through the theological rub that we have here and are not prepared, therefore, for the possibility, and I'm not here to say it's going to happen, we're going to be praying that it doesn't. But we must be prepared to face the potential. We must be prepared to face the eventuality, the inevitability that someday in our country, if Christ tarries, Christians will not be the leaders and won't be looked up to, but will be the persecuted. Not a popular message. I could hardly shake hands. I told John Bratz as we were talking this morning, I could barely shake your hand and smile. I mean, I was putting on the smile for people this morning, but the burden of this text was weighing heavily. So let's read it, we'll pray, and we'll begin to unfold it. Habakkuk, chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You are of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong. The question that's about to be asked is the one we need to ask and think through. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? That is part of Habakkuk's prayer. This is now part of his reasoning, and he's confused. He does not understand how God could choose not the lesser of two evils, but the more wicked of two evils. Is that consistent with who you are, Lord? Why do you, God, sit back and do nothing? Why are you idle, Lord? Why are you remaining silent when the wicked swallows up the righteous? Do you feel that? Is the power of this passage beginning to dawn on you? That what he was facing is what we're facing now. Does it not seem like God remains silent as wickedness marches forward? Do we not sometimes feel like wickedness is just swallowing us as righteous followers of the Lord up? How can God let that happen? That's the question. That's the big problem in the entire book. I mean, it's right there. We just read it. Lord, I don't understand. I keep praying, but things keep getting worse. They're not getting better. And then when it's revealed that God's just going to allow utter shameless evil to come upon His people and just completely overwhelm them to the point where they will be taken to captivity. There'll be no more freedoms. It's over for them, at least it seems like. And this is the burden that he's praying out to the Lord. And this isn't wrong to be thinking like this. If it were, goodness, oh man. Asaph, David, Job, Jeremiah, they weren't sinning. This isn't a scoffer. This isn't a man with a bad attitude, you know, a teenager who's all, you know, dressed in black and got, you know, all this kind of stuff and, you know, God scoffing. This is a man of God who is deeply struggling with something that God has shown him. And it's something we need to struggle with because we won't be prepared should God allow the same thing to happen here unless we have walked through in our minds a fourth time, have walked through these same theological conundrums. Why do you remain silent, verse 13, when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. The fishermen in here, you'll like the illustration, not like what it means, but you'll like the illustration. It's a fishing image. So mankind, you know, are like the fish of the sea. They're going to be caught like a fisherman catches a fish with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. As I read these words, I'm cognizant that they probably, you probably don't understand them, but we'll, Lord willing, make this clear as we expound on each verse. Who rejoices and is glad? Who's got the dragnet? Who has the hook? And who's going to be caught? Verse 16, therefore he sacrifices to his net. Who's the he? Sacrificing to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? The passage really doesn't end at verse 17. The person who broke up the chapters back in the medieval period missed it by one verse. So let's read chapter 2, verse 1, because it fits with the paragraphs before. I will take my stand at my watchpost. What does a watchman do? Stands, watches, waits. Station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my... Yes, it's a complaint. Habakkuk is complaining to the Lord. He doesn't understand and he wants to. And he will. In fact, we know that he figures it out. God helps him to figure it out because chapter 3 is that, oh, okay, I get it. And it's a hymn of praise to God. So he will get it, as will we, but we don't want to shortchange ourselves and jump to the, before we've worked through the, All right, let's pray. Lord, today we need you to illumine our minds so that our hearts would be prepared, regardless of what you bring, for any eventuality, good or evil. Help us to think through the same questions that Habakkuk is, and may they not just seem thousands of years ago, but may they be very relevant for the right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what we need to take away from the passage this morning. We, as believers, should be seeking to become clear-headed Christians, sober saints, alert, realistic, and sensible. What is happening around us should not make us perplexed people, confused Christians, dazed disciples, bewildered believers. That is not what God would have for us. That is where Habakkuk was at this point, but he wouldn't remain there. He thought things through. He thought ahead. So that when God brought the evil upon his people and him, he was prepared. And that's what I'm calling us to today. Become prepared. Be clear-headed Christians. Don't be caught off guard. Sober, alert, realistic, be sensible. Evil is spreading in our society, and our faith must not waver in the coming adversity. We can't watch the news without our minds being assaulted. The fact is, our society will vex our righteous souls if we let it. So, how do we become clear-headed Christians, sober, alert, sensible, realistic? How? By thinking through the same five questions that Habakkuk asked God. There's a question in verse 12, another one in 13, There is a third one in verse 14. Now that the verse 14 question, when you read it in the SV, it's a statement. But if you have the New American Standard, it's a question. The New American Standard takes some liberties with the text. It is not a question in the Hebrew, but I think they've captured the essence of it correctly. So it is essentially a question. We have a question in verse 12, 13, in verse 14. We have another question, verses 15 and 16. And then a fifth and final question in verse 17. And then the conclusion is chapter 2, verse 1. So let's examine the five questions that Habakkuk asks and see what we can gain from them. The first question that he asks in verse 12 is this: Who are you, Lord? Who are you? Are you not everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them, the Babylonians, as a judgment. He found that out in the passage just before this one. God told Habakkuk, the Babylonians are coming. So Habakkuk says, Covenant Father, O Lord, Yahweh, you've ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. What is he asking? What is Habakkuk doing? He is grounding himself, reminding himself of who God is before he asks the questions or shares the complaint. He wants to make sure that he doesn't go too far. He wants God to know, he's really reminding himself, of the bedrock foundational truths about the God that he serves. He's the only real true God. Habakkuk believes this. But he needs to remind himself of this. So, we look at these descriptions of God. God is everlasting. What does that mean? It means that He created everything. He is the one from eternity past who created time and matter and the universe and this planet and all the things on it. He is the one, the everlasting God, who has the ability, He's the only one who has the ability to lift one nation up as everlasting potentate and put another down. So, right off the bat, Habakkuk is reminding himself that God is the eternal one, the one in control of everything that happens throughout all of human history. And if God decides to bring Babylon into Judah as a punishment, there must be some purpose, and it must fit with the character of God. What else does he reveal and remind himself of regarding the Lord? Look at the next part. O Lord, in all caps, my God. What is that? What is O Lord? It's Yahweh, or the Greek translation of Yahweh is Jehovah. Jehovah, Yahweh. What is that name? That is the covenant name of God. The God who made a covenant promise to His people, to Israel, to Judah. It's a good thing to remind yourself of. God has promised certain things to me. And He's in control. He's everlasting. Then He adds, My Holy One. God, I know You're everlasting. And everything that happens has a purpose. I know that You love me. You are my God, my covenant God who has promised good things ultimately for me and my people. I know that You are holy. You will not tolerate evil. Now, that's the part that's a bit of a problem, right? Oh, wow. Babylon? How does a holy God who won't tolerate evil bring purposely Babylon as a judgment to his people that he's promised to bless. That's the hard part, right? So what does he conclude? You're everlasting. You are the covenant God. You've promised things and you're not going to break those promises. You will not tolerate evil. So therefore, I must conclude. What is the next part? I must conclude we shall not die. It looks like we're going to all die. It looks like your covenant promises will be snuffed out and that the line of the Messiah will end. I mean, if we're taken into captivity and we're, you know, the nation is defeated and all of the just, okay, somehow it's going to work out. We will not die. Judah will not cease to exist. And if we might jump now to the 21st century, no matter what happens to us in America, the gospel is not going to end. The church will not be kaput, finished over. You have ordained them as a judgment. Notice, it doesn't say annihilation. It says judgment. There's a difference between correction and annihilation. God will not wipe out all of Judah, and he's not going to wipe out all of his church. He made an old covenant promise to Israel, and he's made a new covenant promise to the church. But that does not mean that God, because of his covenant promises, will not bring heavy-handed punishment upon his people. At the hands of whom? Of people much more evil than they are. That's not a fun message to have to preach. I don't like it. I don't want to have to be so dour and negative. But in doing so, are we not wise? Purification, not utter destruction, is going to be God's purpose then and now. He ends here with, O rock, you've established reproof by means of a very wicked people, but yet you are still my rock. We had these big windstorms, right? I finally got our maple tree cut down. So our maple tree in the backyard snapped. I was surprised. I did not. If you'd have asked me, I would have said, no way is that thing going to snap. I would have thought the roof of my house would have blown off before our maple tree snapped in half. But the maple tree did snap in half, and our roof didn't blow off, so I'm glad it was that. But this week, I got the old chainsaw out. It took me 3 hours, but I got all of the tree cut up and cut down. During that windstorm, you know where we went? We all went to the basement. We actually went into my little office down there because there are no windows, and if there was a tornado, you don't want to be, you know, near the possibility of broken glass flying around. So we went down to my office. So my family was all there, and kids were doing things. I don't remember studying, and we waited. I don't know, maybe an hour, and we heard some weird noises. And of course, once the all clear, you know, sounded, we went outside, and Beth's fort was snapped over. All of the uprights were snapped, which, again, I wouldn't have guessed could have happened, but it's now lying on its side. I did get the tree cut down. You know, a windstorm like that, if you were living in the ancient world with type of construction of houses, where would you run? I probably wouldn't run to inside of my house because the whole thing could come right down on top of you. Now maybe the house is the safest. But where would you run in a windstorm like that? And make no mistake, they had windstorms like that back in Israel in the day. Where would you run? I'd run to a big rock, biggest one I could find, and I would hide underneath its edge. That is who our God is. Even if he were to bring heavy punishment by way of evil people upon his church, he is still the rock. Do not forget it. It's a good thing to remind ourselves of before we move on. We should be seeking to become clear-headed Christians, sober saints, alert, realistic, and sensible. How will this happen? It will happen as we think through the same questions that Habakkuk is. The first question is a way to remind us of who our God is, that He loves us, He has good ultimately intended for us. But then the second question is not like the first. In verse 13, Habakkuk is asking this in prayer to God. Why do you do things that appear to contradict who you say you are? Oh, let's read that again. God, you sound a bit hypocritical. Why do you do things that appear to contradict who you are? There's something wrong in Habakkuk's thinking. He knows it, but he doesn't know what it is. He understands there is a problem here. There is something contradictory. Is the contradiction in the problem in God? He's not sure right now because he doesn't understand. Or is the problem with him? I think you know that it's with him. But that same problem that is with Habakkuk is in us. But we don't know it's there until something evil happens to us. Something that is inexplicable, something that we can't explain, something where we're forced to, you know, forces us to go prostrate and just say, God, how could you do this to me? Why would you let this happen? That's when we're finally faced with that, then maybe you can feel, if I could use that word, feel what the prophet is feeling. Because we don't get that part of it. It's going to seem like a dusty old book, but it's not. It's so relevant for now. Are God's actions consistent with His character? Have you ever asked that question to the Lord? Have you ever been forced to? Have you ever wondered if what He is doing in your life somehow violated who He claims to be in the Bible? Many writers in the Bible have that same question. We listed off some before. Habakkuk asks, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong." Let's stop right there before we finish that question. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong. He's saying, that's as certain as death and taxes. You are a righteous God. You cannot look at evil. You will not tolerate wrong. So, since that's true, I have a question, Lord. Is it right for you to use traitors, evil people, people who are idolatrous, people who are grotesquely wicked in their practices, to punish us? No. God would not do that, would He? God would not allow the LGBT movement to gain control, such control of this country, that Christians could possibly be imprisoned, taken into captivity, just like Habakkuk is told will happen. That couldn't happen. Why? Because God wouldn't allow it to happen. Because His character would not permit Him to allow such a thing to happen. That's what He's asking. Same issue. Different nation, different people, same issue. Not the LGBT. That's not the issue but that same problem is what He's facing now in prayer. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Could God let that happen? Could an evil, wicked person be allowed by the Lord to do evil things to a righteous person? Not just like one incident, though that would apply that way as well. But we're talking not in a single incident. We're talking big picture. He's asking the Lord this: why are you choosing the greater of two evils, not the lesser? What would we choose? We would always choose the lesser of two evils. That's how our minds are wired. That's how the natural man within us, the old man within us, is going to reason. Fairness, and that's fair, fair, fair. As Americans, we have that pumped into us from, you know, early childhood. Everything has to be fair. That is not the way that the Lord works. That's not the way that He thinks. He is righteous, not fair. Make that distinction. But even as I was asking the question, the same one that Habakkuk essentially is asking, why are you choosing the greater of two evils? I was aware that I was misleading you. I'm misleading you purposely because Habakkuk is misled. He's missing something, and this is what he's missing. And this is what we would be missing. Which one is actually more evil? Judah or Babylon? You say Babylon's more evil. So much more evil. Are you sure about that? Are you sure? Who is more wicked? The believer individually or the church corporately? Who knows right and knows what he or she should do or they corporately should do, but goes on sinning in spite of it, just adores their idols that they enjoy pleasure and release and relaxation and money, and we could add the idols, cars and houses, and not that there's necessarily anything wrong with any of those, but when they become put on our shelf and our idol, who is more wicked? The believer who sins in spite of the light, or the world who sins more openly and grotesquely without the light? That's what Habakkuk was missing. And that's what we can't miss. Who is more wicked? Babylon's not more wicked than Judah. Babylon's less wicked than Judah. Okay, their sins are more grotesque. They're certainly out in the open. And they're idolaters. But Judah knows better. They know the truth. And, okay, maybe if we want to try to rank sin, be careful with that. But if we want to try to rank sin, we might rank the grotesqueness and the vileness of what the Babylonians do as worse than what the people in Judah do, even though I think it's not that much worse. We might rank it as worse, but in God's economy, as He looks down on people who have no light and those who do, what will He do? What do we see from this text that God will eventually do? He will bring judgment. It's going to happen. It is inevitable. And so we call upon the church of our Lord to wake up. If we will humble ourselves, that's the problem. Pride and sin. If we will but humble ourselves and seek the Lord. Do we seek the Lord? Do we not even... Are we purposely burying our heads in the sand about what's going on in our nation? Whose fault is that? Is it not the church's fault? As the church becomes so comfortable and so far away from the things of the Lord, not unbelievers, but just so skewed in its perspective. Oh, is it not time? Might it not be time? I don't know. By the way, let's pray that Old Testament prayer so that it won't happen. If God's people who are called by His name will humble themselves and seek His face and turn from their wicked ways. Okay. How might God turn His people from their wicked ways? Judgment. By using instruments that we would deem just completely through and through evil. Surely God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't use instruments that are that to bring judgment upon His own house, would He? I mean, that doesn't make sense, does it? God wouldn't use the greater evil to judge the lesser evil. That's why, folks, we should be praying for revival in the church now. That's why we should be humbling ourselves now, falling on our faces now, praying to God now, that He might bring revival, though that is far from certain. That's what Josiah will be praying. We'll look at it in a second. This is what he's asking God. Lord, don't give us the judgment, give us revival. And God says, it's not going to work. You need the punishment. Ask yourself this question. Could God use a government gone radically liberal to judge His church? To purify His people, to remove the tares from the wheat, to purify true believers? Is it possible that preachers could one day, maybe not even too far away, be in prison? And the Bible outlawed as a book filled with nothing but hate speech? Could it be that America might cease to be the engine for missions and that God would transfer the spark to China, Zambia, the Philippines? We just had a Filipino or a missionary who was going to the Philippines. I mean, I'm excited. I'm praying for the Valientes. It's exciting what the Lord's doing. 400 churches on the fourth largest island in the Philippines. A people whose economy is poor but yet is growing. A people who love to go out and be missionary. They love to go to other places. There are Filipino peoples all over the world. And they get along so well. They're the nicest people on earth. They get along so well with everybody. They make very effective missionaries. Could it be? I pray it's not. May we humble ourselves and seek the Lord's face. But could it be that the very engine of missions that God used in Britain that then kind of went defunct and it moved over to America could cease here and go to other places? God may punish His church in one place, but He's not going to wipe the whole church out. We know this, but might we be in the place where the judgment
could fall. How could it fall? Through Congress? Through crooked courts? Through a 9/11 type attack on a national scale? How many suitcase nukes went missing from the Soviet Union when it fell in 1989? I forget the number. I mean, there are so many suitcase-sized nuclear weapons that could be, you know, that went missing. I don't think that's going to happen. I'm just saying. To sober ourselves, we should think. But you know what? Those other things are probably, if I would just venture a guess, not the way that the Lord in His sovereignty would bring our nation down and all of our pride. How would He do it? Probably total financial collapse. Over $100 trillion in unfunded liabilities. Over $20 trillion in debt. And China's not any richer. They're just as bad off. Japan's twice as bad off. I mean, all the major economies of the world that drive the economic engine are teetering. Now, I don't know how much debt can, you know, a nation handle, an individual handle. I don't know. Maybe we can go on for another 100 years. I'm not the prophet. I didn't receive direct information from God about what's going to happen. Let's pray that it doesn't. But let's be sober and realistic so that if it does, we will be prepared. Would it be righteous of God to deal with our nation and the weakening church by allowing the LGBT movement to succeed and to get their goal, which is to get rid of all of us intolerant Christians? Would it be righteous of God to allow China to vastly surpass the U.S. in global dominance, even though they are an anti-God, communist dictatorship? Would it be righteous of God to let wicked Muslims kill millions of Americans in a nuclear or a biological or a chemical attack upon our major cities? Is it right for God to allow radical liberal socialism to control almost all of our major universities? To be honest with you, I can't name one single state university that isn't controlled by rampant social liberalism. There probably is one. I just don't know which one. I don't know of one that isn't dominated by. How does that happen? Why is that happening? God's in control. Why is He allowing that? And it's not just our universities. Almost all the major news media outlets, some of the courts in America, you can't get justice in. The government of our land. Are we aware, like Habakkuk was aware? Now, Habakkuk received information directly from God, but are we aware that we are not in a position much different from what they were? We should be seeking to become clear-headed Christians, sober saints, alert, realistic, and sensible. How will that happen? It will happen as we think through the same questions that Habakkuk asked. We saw the first two. The third one, this is a fairly quick one, in verse 14, is this. Why do you allow godly leadership to fade? Look at verse 14. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. Who had been ruling Judah just before the evilness of the people struck? It had been good King Josiah, because he tried to stop the Egyptians. He was killed. Okay, he died. Immediately after his death, things went to pot just like that. He's asking, you know, Lord, why are you allowing Judah, why are you allowing your people to be like a school of fish, flitting quickly this way and floating fast that way, not led by a leader, just led by, you know, internal carnal instinct, swimming and leaderless? Why did you allow Josiah to die? And now that he is dead, won't you give us another righteous leader? Won't you bring righteousness back and heal our land? That's what we should pray for, that God will heal our land. But He may not. He didn't in Habakkuk's day.
they were like leaderless fish. Why do you allow godly leadership to fade? Let's pray that God will retain the godly leaders who are here in our country and that He'll raise up more. And not just preachers, but godly people in places of governmental authority, like sheriff departments, like the Congress, state, federal, the presidency, the courts. There are some good things happening, so we don't want to be all negative, right? There are some good things happening in America, but there are some that are concerning as well. We should be seeking to become clear-headed, sober, alert, realistic, and sensible. If wickedness were to triumph, it should not catch us off guard. We shouldn't go through the same conundrum that Habakkuk faced. The fourth question that he asks is this. It's in verses 15 and 16. Why do you allow your enemies to win? Why? Why do you allow wickedness to triumph over your people? Verse 15, he brings all of them up with a hook. Who is the he? This is Babylon. Babylon, Chaldea. The Babylonians are going to, according to your prophecy that you just gave me a moment ago, Lord, the Babylonians are going to bring us up, and not just us, but other nations, like a fisherman does with a fish on a hook. Or if they're using a net, throws out the net, and not just one now, drags in a whole host of them. Individuals and whole nations. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices in his glad. Lord, do you know what's going to happen if you let Babylon go fishing in Assyria and Syria and Phoenicia and in Judah? Do you know what's going to happen, Lord, if you let wickedness go fishing? What are they going to do? They're going to rejoice and be glad. When evil triumphs over good, they throw a party. What's going to happen to God's name? That's a good way to apply and respond to the Lord, right? What will happen to your name? Your name is going to be made fun of. The Babylonians are going to say, look at our gods. They're so much more powerful than Yahweh. And He couldn't save His people. So, yeah. And then it's even worse. Verse 16, therefore He sacrifices, the Babylonians are going to sacrifice to their net. Now, they're not using a fish net, they're using an army. They're going to sacrifice, in other words, to the gods of Babylon that gave them military victory. They will sacrifice to those gods. They will make offerings to that dragnet, to those gods. In fact, they're going to even live in luxury off of us. In fact, even off of the things out of your temple, Lord. They will live in luxury because they're going to steal from you, even God. His food is rich. That brings us to the final question. We need to be clear-headed Christians. We need to realize our day, understand where we are, humble ourselves, walk the straight path, not get crooked in our own lives sinfully, and ask God to, therefore, as we are, just simply under His sovereign control and relying upon His power, just ask Him to heal our land. But what if God does unleash evil? God did unleash evil in that day. What if He does unleash evil? Verse 17, is Babylon, is he then the evil? Are they going to keep on emptying their net, his net, and mercilessly killing nations forever? What is he asking? He's asking God, how will you stop the evil once it's unleashed?
I mean, when you unleash it, how are you going to stop it, Lord? Is it not going to just utterly destroy everything that you have promised to spare and bless? What did God say to Habakkuk back in verse 5? Look among the nations. God is speaking to Habakkuk. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe, even though I'm going to tell you what it is. You won't believe it. It's going to be very difficult for you to process what I am going to do. I am going to use evil people to spank you, to correct you. And it is coming, I promise it, and I guarantee it. But once it's unleashed, how will it ever stop? When God decides to chasten His people, He will do so in ways that are, quite frankly, according to the Lord's own words, unbelievable. This, back then, this will be so shocking that it won't even make sense. Wouldn't that be the case if evil were to continue to proliferate in America? Wouldn't it be hard for us as Christians to make sense of what God's doing? What were God's people facing in Habakkuk's day? That their nation would be invaded by Babylon and God's people would be marched into captivity. Could it be that God would punish a weak church in America such that our country would be so overrun by evil that Christians would be, quote, marched into captivity? How would we feel about that? Just like God tells Habakkuk He will feel. Shocked, frightened, in despair. Would we wonder where God is in all of this? Would we think that our treatment at the hands of evil people was fair? God, how can you allow this to happen? It doesn't fit your character. Oh, wait a minute. Do we understand who God is? Are His ways our ways? Are we so smart that we know better than God how He should take care of sin in our own land? What's the conclusion? The very last verse, chapter 2, verse 1. What does Habakkuk say? He says, I will wait and see what happens. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what He will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. The prophet is a watchman, standing on a watchtower. He is saying, I'm alert, I'm prepared, I'm sober. This may at first glance seem blasphemous when you read the verse, but Habakkuk is not being blasphemous. He's struggling as any believer struggles when he is being spanked by the Lord. But there's a difference between how a believer struggles and how an unbelieving scoffer accuses God. Habakkuk's not out of control, and this isn't wrong, but he is wondering. He says, I will look out to see what you will say to me and what I will answer and how you will answer concerning my complaint. Conclusion? By struggling in private now, we prepare ourselves in case we should face an ugly future. He who settles this idea that God, if He so chooses, might use and can, in His righteous way, use extreme wickedness to punish His people. If we think that through now, settle it now. Settle it in our hearts privately. Then we will be ready if and when evil comes. And we will not bring shame upon the Lord publicly. People of God,
be sober. We must not allow our anxiety over the state of our nation to cripple us spiritually. Habakkuk did not become crippled spiritually. It may seem like it right now, but he didn't. We're not going to leave him there. That's not the end of the book, thank the Lord. Don't let negativeness, don't let fear from the seeming encroachment of evil all around us cripple you spiritually. It should not. It could. It shouldn't. What is Habakkuk saying? I'm gonna watch. I'm going to wait. Brothers and sisters, that's what we have to do. We don't like to wait. We want everything in a hurry. But we need to wait. We need to wait on the Lord as Habakkuk does. We need to trust Him. This isn't a message to defeat our spirits, but to sober us and prepare us. Now, we're left hanging. It's one of those, you know, old-fashioned cartoons from yesteryear. Stay tuned. Okay, don't turn this channel. Kids don't even know what turning the channel is on the TV. It used to have dials and we'd turn. Okay, forget it. Anyway, don't turn the dial. Look. You got to come back next week. We can't stop here. This is all ugly and it's bad. And we've only given just a little bit of how to handle this. God's answer is how to handle it. But God's answer is next week. So please come back. I think you will. But I'm begging you, don't get so stirred up in your soul now that you just can't even function this week. I don't know that anyone will be there, but in case someone might be so discouraged by this message, trust God, wait on Him, and we'll see a lot more how we ought to respond in times like this from God's response back to Habakkuk. Lord, we thank You today for Your Word. Each part of it is valuable for us as Christians. All parts of Your Word are profitable for correction, for reproof, and instruction in righteousness. Habakkuk is not a dusty old book that, you know, doesn't have anything for us today. In fact, it is so relevant for the here and now. Would You sober us and prepare us that we would not be caught off guard should You allow evil to come? And in the meantime, might we truly humble ourselves, seek Your face, and turn from our wicked ways. And we pray that You'd heal our land. Amen.